Please open with me in your copy of God's Word to the book of John, chapter 17. We continue reading through Jesus' high priestly prayer. This evening we will begin in verse 20. Hear now God's Word from John, chapter 17, verses 20 through 23. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them, even as you loved me. That's God's word. Let us pray. Our gracious and merciful God and Father, we thank you that you have given to us your word, that we should be made wise unto salvation, that the Holy Spirit's effectual application of it to us reveals our Savior. Father, we ask that by your Spirit you would be at work among us as we hear your word proclaimed this evening, and that you would be glorified. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. What is precious to you? There's lots of things in life that are of varying degrees of importance, ranging from things you'd happily do without to things that you simply can't imagine not having. But what is precious to you? Kids, perhaps you've had the experience of getting something that is very special. It's just yours, and you're delighted in it. And it is so wonderful, and you wouldn't be parted from it. And you carry it around with you everywhere you go. And when your parents come into your room in the morning to check on you, it's right there next to you. Because that's how you treat things that are precious to you. You cherish them. You look after them. You care for them. You desire them to be kept well. What is precious to our Savior? What is it that Jesus keeps in his heart as precious to him? But he keeps his people. And here, as he is preparing to go and accomplish his exodus, as he's preparing to bear the wrath of God on behalf of his people, he prays for that which is precious to him, for his church. And we see that he prays for us to have unity in him through belief in the apostolic word, which reveals to us God's own glory. And that will be how we look at the text this evening. First, looking at belief in the apostolic word, and then God's glory revealed. So we turn to the text and we see that Jesus has been praying for his disciples. In particular, that prayer has been discussing his prayer for the disciples and by extension also for us. And this has been prayed in the earshot of his disciples, that they might hear how their Savior prays for them. But now he makes explicit what is already implicit in his prayer, that is, he is praying for far more than just those who heard him in that moment. We get a view of Jesus' own heart for each of us. We get to see how our Savior looks upon us. Sometimes we read Scripture in a way that's not really helpful, and we say, where am I in this story? Am I David or am I Goliath? I must be one of the two. That's not a very good way to approach Scripture. You should approach Scripture asking, where is Christ? That is how he revealed to us in Luke chapter 24. That's what the Scriptures point forward to, is Christ. And yet, by God's grace, there are times where we see very clearly where we fit into the story of redemption. And here on the eve of the crucifixion, we see Jesus thinking of each of us by name. And this is significant, that Jesus says, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Jesus knew you by name when he went to the cross. Before that, Jesus knew you by name when he took on flesh, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the earth. Paul writes to the Ephesians, we were known by God from all eternity. That is staggering to consider. It's a marvelous mystery. And yet we see here that Jesus is praying particularly for his own sheep. He said, only moments ago, if we were standing there, he said in his discussion of the good shepherd, he said, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He came to lay down his life for his sheep, whom he knows by name. But how do we come to know the love that God has given to us in Christ Jesus? We couldn't look outside and find it. We couldn't stand and look at the beautiful cherry blossoms at the tidal basin and see the beauty of God manifested and know the name of Christ Jesus. We would see that God is. We would see that God is creative, that he is majestic, that he is powerful. His invisible attributes are plainly known to us, his eternal power, his divine nature. Yet we couldn't know salvation. But faith comes through hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ, as Paul writes the Romans in Romans 10:17. How is it then that we are able to hear? How are we able to hear and then believe, but that Christ himself has commissioned his apostles with a particular task? In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus is standing before his disciples, and he teaches them. He says that when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, you will receive power. He says, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. It's hard to imagine the disciples hearing that and not resonating back with this prayer. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. The faith that God brings about was not a contingency. It wasn't a question mark. Christ didn't go to the cross to see if perhaps somebody might accept him. That he was making salvation a possibility and saying, here, I've gone 50% of the way, you take the other 50%. He wasn't saying, I've gone 99% of the way and now you need to go the other 1%. He was saying, I have accomplished salvation for my people and I will apply it to them by my Holy Spirit. Salvation is a work of the triune God. And yet Peter, listening to this prayer, writes years later that we have that prophetic word more fully confirmed. How remarkable is that? That the word of God should be entrusted to these apostles who would then proclaim Christ and give to us the full confirmation of the prophetic word, to which we would do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in our hearts. As Peter writes in 2 Peter 1:19, that the apostolic word should come to us, that through it we might hear and believe and be saved. How was the weather when you were born? You might say that's an odd transition to make. But what was it like? You probably don't remember. I certainly do not remember. And yet I've been told what the weather was like. Perhaps you've had a similar story told to you. Maybe it was a particularly cold evening. Maybe your mom had just gone to bed and was exhausted. Or maybe it was the middle of the day on a hot summer day. Or maybe the spring was just starting to come into full bloom and there were plans being made that Well, we're going to change them. Or maybe it was the fall and the leaves were changing. What was the weather like? You could probably answer that, but only based off of what someone else has told you. Your own birth is only known to you through the testimony of others. You depend on someone else to tell you about these things. Well, likewise, our new birth in Christ Jesus comes to us by the testimony of others. And yet, this testimony doesn't stop at our birth, but it tells us where we are going. Jesus says to his disciples in John 14 that he is going away to prepare a place for us, that where he is, we might be also. We have the prophetic word more fully confirmed that tells us not only where our life begins in Christ Jesus, but where it is going, and it is going to the glory that God has prepared beforehand. And yet this testimony also tells us what it's to be like now. It tells us what should characterize our walk as we are on this pilgrim road. Just see how many times in these verses Jesus describes his people as one. In verse 21, that they may all be one. In verse 22, that they may be one. In verse 23, that they may become perfectly one. See, the blessing that we have of hearing God's word, the good news of salvation in Christ Jesus, the blessing that we have of believing on the Lord Jesus Christ and being saved comes to us and causes us to grow in gospel unity. And this is something that Christ has accomplished. We see in verse 21 that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. We were once the world. Those standing outside of the kingdom of God, looking around and seeing the world and then seeing a kingdom. A kingdom that we couldn't hop over the fence to enter. But a kingdom that has a doorway that's exactly the right width for us. For Jesus himself is the door. And anyone who enters by him will have eternal life. See, now we have come to the Father through the Son by the grace of God poured out in the Holy Spirit. So we who were once the world have now become God's special kingdom. We who were once not a people are now God's people. And we are united in a common confession because we have one Savior. And so we see that Christ is not praying for something that won't happen. He's praying for his church to be one because we are one in Christ Jesus. What does that unity look like? How does that play out in the life of a local church? What flows out from this kind of salvation? In John 13:35, Jesus has just taught his disciples, "By this all people will know that you are my disciples, that you love one another." We see that love flows out from salvation. As we hear of the love of God given to us in Christ Jesus, that doesn't leave us like we are, but rather it works a great change in us. The gospel is transformative. We cannot encounter Christ Jesus and be left as we were. And as we come to him in faith, he produces in us the fruit of the Spirit. And the first aspect of that is love. What does that love look like? Well, we see in 1 John 3:16, not John 3:16, but 1 John 3:16, we see that this love looks like laying down our lives for the brothers, for one another. We remember hearing Jesus in John 15, verse 13, saying that greater love has no one than this, that someone should lay down his life for his friends. Love sees one another and sees each other as worth it. We see our lives as a gift to be given, that this is something we've received from God that is intended to be returned back to the Lord with praise. we see in Hebrews chapter 10, as we heard this morning, in verses 24 and 25, that we are to consider then how to stir one another up to love and good works. And it's one of those things where in cold season, where we have a great illustration of that, don't we? As we wake up in the morning and we have, maybe it's just me, but we get our vitamin C mix out and we put it in a cup and we put water in and there's some still sitting at the bottom. And we stir it up and it suffuses the whole drink and it dissolves in. And that is a beautiful thing, that we are to stir one another up so that love and good works is evident throughout the body of Christ. We only do this by gathering together as God has commanded us. We're to pray for one another as James instructs us in James 5:16. As we pray for one another that we might be healed. There is great power at work in prayer. Do we consider that we are praying to the Father, the one who created all things from nothing by the word of his power? We're praying to the Father in the Son, in Christ Jesus, who is the Word of God made flesh, who has been appointed heir of all things, to whom all authority in heaven and on earth has been given, that we do this by the Spirit, who is the Lord and giver of life. What power is there that is not on the table in prayer? But the entire triune God is active. And we're to encourage one another. As Paul exhorts the church in Thessalonica in 1 Thessalonians 4:18. And where do we find encouragement? Where do we find hope in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4? But in the resurrection. We remember that we are a people who looks forward. As we are joined one to another, we are a people who are moving toward an inheritance. Toward an inheritance that has been purchased for us by Christ Jesus. And so here and now, Peter exhorts the believers to show hospitality to one another in 1 Peter 4:9. That we show the love of Christ, who walked among his disciples and served them by serving one another. We see this as Paul exhorts the church in Ephesus in Ephesians chapter 4 to be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. How do we come to the Father but through repentance and faith? And what does repentance look like? But a true apprehension of the mercy of God. A grief and brokenness over our sin, of casting ourselves upon the only one who is able to save us and saying, Lord, forgive me. Who was it that went home justified in Luke chapter 18? It was that tax collector who said, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. And so as we turn to one another, the same way that we approach God is very fitting as we approach one another, quick to say, forgive me. Because there is ready forgiveness in the body of Christ. And it's a beautiful thing to behold. And that we see this in mutual submission. As Paul commands in Ephesians 5:21 to submit to one another. And yet, what is this but an outworking of love? Where if we're willing to lay down our lives for one another, how could we not submit to one another, to count each other as worthwhile? Or as he writes to the church in Colossians, to bear with one another. God bears with us. Sometimes more than we would really like to admit. And so we bear with one another. As those who have received much grace in Christ Jesus, we can extend that grace to one another. This is what gospel unity looks like. It looks like a group of sinners who have been called together in one Savior. And we see the resurrection power of Christ Jesus at work among us by God's Holy Spirit to build us up into new life. This is what the church looks like. By God's grace, we come into the church building to encounter our brothers and sisters on the Lord's Day to worship. To come alongside one another, to bear with one another, to encourage one another, to exhort one another, to comfort one another, to look after one another. Why? Because it is God who is at work in you to will and to work according to his good pleasure. That we are one in Christ. Is it any surprise that Ruth, out there in the land of Moab, looking across the River Jordan at the promised land, having seen even in Naomi, whose family took her out of the promised land, away from where God had commanded his people to be, and everything had gone wrong, and yet Naomi has turned to return back to the promised land now. Is it any wonder that Ruth, having seen the love of God on display, would say to her, "I'm coming with you. Don't try to convince me to leave, because you're not getting rid of me that easily. Wherever you go, I'm going there. Wherever you stay, I'm staying there. Your God will be my God, your people my people. Where you die, I'm going to die there, and I'm going to be buried there. I will have a share in this people, because I love you. Because I see that there is a special love going on here. Is it any wonder that that love would not be something to strive for, to see, and to win us to Christ?" Well, this love also then reveals God's glory. Where is the glory? Christ prays, "The glory that you have given me, I have given to them." Throughout the ages, we've tried to improve on God's glory. We've done wonderful feats of architecture and art, excellent advances, things that are beautiful. Perhaps as you think of the glory, you might think of that Baroque architecture, just full of ornate carvings of churches with beautiful paintings on the ceiling, and you look around and you say, "Where is the glory of God?" Maybe you imagine what it would have been like to see the cathedral there at Notre Dame completed, and you look around and you see trees at this height and a cathedral rising far above with arches pointing heavenward, and you walk in and see light streaming through and you say, "Here must be glory." And yet, only a couple years ago, a simple spark brought that crashing down and had to be rebuilt. Now we see God's glory in a way that is imperishable. We see God's glory manifested in something that actually lasts. Because God's glory is a particular kind of glory. It's not the glory of the world. You might remember John seeing the vision in Revelation chapter 4 of the saints worshiping before God and saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive all glory and honor and power, for you created all things." God has created all things, and he is worthy of all glory. Or perhaps only the next chapter later, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." God's glory is special. Or you might think back to Isaiah receiving his call as a prophet. In the year that King Uzziah died, he writes, "I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim, each of them with six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.'" John reflects on that passage earlier in his gospel account. He reflects back to Isaiah chapter 6, and he writes of Isaiah chapter 6, "Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him." God's glory is present there in the temple, the true heavenly temple, where the train of his robe fills it, where when God speaks, the foundations shake. What manner of love is this, that we should be called the children of God, that we should be given such a glory? Not only could we never earn something this wonderful, but we've in fact done everything we could to not earn it. Being born in sin and misery, yet adding day by day with our sins. And yet God shows his love in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And we have been made alive together with Christ. By grace we have been saved, and we are being built up into one body with Christ as the head. And what a blessing that Christ himself bestows the glory that the Father has given to him on his church. What a mystery. What a marvel. Where do we see that glory at work? If it's not in the architecture, then where do we see it? When that sinner realizes his need for salvation and cries out to the Lord for salvation, there we see God's glory at work. When we see that child growing up in the church, learning from an early age the will of God for our salvation and learning to trust and rely on Christ alone for salvation, there we see God's glory manifested. And we see it in those reflections of love which God himself enables in us because he loved us and sent his Son for us, that we should believe that the Father has sent the Son. The world, as Jesus says in verse 23, is watching and observing this love, this mysterious union that we have with Christ, that we are united together with Christ, that this union is shown forth in the love that we have for one another, for God. And this causes the world to know that Jesus Christ was sent into the world to save sinners. We see God's glory at work, where he could take that which was foolish in the world and shame the wise, that the wisdom of God is wiser than man. And it's at this point, at this height of God's love that is on display, at the height of God's glory, which is given to creatures like us, that we find ourselves in air that is too thin, as Mike Horton or John Calvin might say. And that we must simply stop and adore the majesty and the mystery of God. That this is our Savior. That he has given to us such an inheritance. Because we realize that we are standing on holy ground. That this is the heart of our Savior for us. That this is his love, which is given to us freely. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that such a love has been given to us. We thank you that you have taken your Son and that you have accepted him as the perfect sacrifice to give what we could never give, a perfect atonement for our sins. To turn aside the wrath that we have earned, and that instead of wrath, we should receive adoption, and that instead of condemnation, we should receive pardon, and that instead of corruption, we should be grown up in holiness. Father, we ask that by your word and your spirit, you would continue the work that you have begun in us, that you would grow us up, that we would be pleasing in your sight, that you would glorify yourself for Christ's sake. For it's in his name that we pray. Amen.